Good morning. Great to be with you. Wow, Palm Sunday already, and we're going to take you to the Middle East this morning, let you know what believers are going through there. But first of all, I just want to thank, I'm so excited to be here because Dan and Teresa are here. My cousin is Dan. So if you don't know that, who am I? I'm Dan's cousin. That's who I am. And it's exciting to kind of relive our roots when we both came to faith in Christ around the same time in the 70s, and so thankful for his mentoring and helping me as a young believer in Christ. And then Teresa, she's just wonderful, and I've enjoyed getting to know your pastor. Man, he is awesome. Look at leading worship, preaching last night, running the projector and slides and all of that stuff. Do you cook too? Are you a chef? You do all that stuff. Bob and Becky, just wonderful. Thank you. They have a great heart for the Lord. And then we have a E3 staff member here. Robin is here, and we love Robin, the Australian fireball is what we call her on our staff. She has a big heart for Jesus, and we're just thrilled to have her on the team. And so take your Bibles. This morning we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at the persecuted church, what's happening, the good news. There is a lot of good news to give you from the Middle East. And I was a pastor for 20 years, so I didn't really think I was going anywhere other than pastoring. I started to do Israel trips, fell in love with the land of Israel, the people there, both Jews and Arabs. And God started breaking my heart for that area, the Middle East, because if you think about it, the Middle East is where it all started. Israel, the Middle East, the gospel started there. But now it's one of the least reached areas in the world. So it's kind of the alpha and omega of missions is going back there. And so a few months before 9/11, God called us out to be missionaries. And that was a shock for us. I was a preacher for life. I was a lifer. That's all I wanted to do. And God called us out to leave and go to the mission field. And I think about it, we were both like the most unlikely candidates. We weren't even sure we were getting it right in our own family, was sharing the gospel. Our daughter, Lindsay, years ago, see, she's 29. So about 25 years ago, it was Passion Week. And we lived in Texas. And we had this dog named Coco. Coco was kind of a poof dog, you know, a little poof. I don't even know what he was, a poof dog. Looked like a ball of yarn or something, you know, and always was sneaking out of our fence and going places and getting in trouble, and the neighbors called Coco's over here again. So anyway, we had a Good Friday service. It's very solemn, and, you know, we're reflecting on Jesus' death and what he went through for us and our sins, but we didn't know that Coco had gotten out of the fence and went into a neighbor's yard and was gone. And we got back, and a neighbor called us and said, "We have really bad news. Coco got into our backyard, fell in the pool, and drowned." So it was Good Friday. We've just had the service about Jesus dying. Coco dies, and, you know, the kids were like throwing themselves on the front lawn and everything, just all so wiped out over it. We have six kids, three boys and three girls. So anyway, they're just all spent over it. And Lindsay is 4 years old and starts to ask questions. "Dad, are there going to be dogs in heaven?" So we start down that. And you know, she had shown some signs that she was getting ready to accept Jesus. And so we're talking about that. And we said, "Well, Lindsay, the most important thing is the whole family going to be in heaven." And we talk about that. And we go through the gospel. And she's just so broken up about Coco, but now she's learning about Jesus. She's been hearing, and it kind of made sense, and she's ready to pray and receive Jesus as Savior. So it's a bad thing, but God used it. She receives Jesus as Savior on Good Friday, we thought, okay? So we thought. So I get to church on Sunday. It's been a great weekend. Joanne has all the girls cute with the bows, like bigger than their heads, you know, and we walk into church, and I'm holding Lindsay's hand, 4 years old, and I saw the chairman of deacons at our church, and I said, "Lindsay, tell Dawn what happened this weekend," and she goes, "Oh, yes, it was so exciting. I asked Coco to be my savior." And I said, "Lindsay, what are you talking about?" And she goes, "Yes, Coco died on the cross for my sins." I said, "Oh my gosh, Lindsay, this is the chairman of deacons. You must think I'm an idiot, you know?" And no, honey, Lindsay, I know Coco died on Good Friday, but it was Jesus that originally died on Good Friday. It was Jesus that died on the cross, not Coco. And she goes, "You know, I always get those two mixed up. So it's just, have you ever had that with kids? Put them on the spot and they'll burn you big time, you know? It's just payback time. So I'm like a total idiot. I'm sure that guy wouldn't think we were the best candidate for the mission field, right? God called us to go, but you know what? Today there is good news from the field. More Muslims are coming to faith in Christ than ever before. Now, I want to tell you something. Here's like one of the things we're going to ask you to do today. Stop taking your worldview from the news. It's run by the entertainment industry. So it doesn't matter if it's Fox or CNN and all that. They're just going to report the bad stuff. And there is bad stuff out there. But they're never going to report the good stuff. You're never going to hear truly what is happening. There is good news. There is Jesus sightings. 1/3 of all Muslims that come to faith in Christ are having dreams about Jesus. The gospel is on the roll. And this reminds me of the first century church in Thessalonica as they experienced the same thing. Immediately when they came to faith in Christ in Thessalonica, they experienced persecution, very much like the church in the Middle East. So turn to chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 4 and listen to what Paul says. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. And you know how we lived among you for your sake. And I love this tender language that he said, you've been chosen and loved by God, but the gospel came with power, with the Holy Spirit. And the gospel does that today. It just bursts on the scene. It doesn't come in quietly. It doesn't. It always makes a huge impact. So Paul was in Thessalonica 3 Sabbaths, and they start a church. These are people that go to the synagogue. And immediately out of the chute, people come to faith in Christ, but they're being persecuted. And Paul says, you're going to make it. You're going to hang in there. You're going to survive this. You're going to do well. And so this is what it's like in the Middle East today. So I have this friend in Iraq. His name is Michael. And Michael used to drive a tank for Saddam Hussein. That was his job. He got saved after the first Gulf War. And Michael has a theory about telling people about Jesus. He says, I tell everything that moves about Jesus. I just want to make sure. So his best friend is Hisham. And they grew up together in Baghdad. He came from a background where his family was Christian, but he really didn't know Jesus. Michael, then he becomes a believer. Hisham is a Muslim. He's practicing. And Michael just can't wait to start talking to him. And for 2 years, he's telling Hisham, who is a committed Sunni Muslim, about Jesus. And finally, Hisham has just had it with Michael. He says, you know what, Michael, I don't want to hear about Jesus anymore. Every time we talk, it ends up you turn the conversation to Jesus. We were talking about the weather the other day, and then it's Jesus, and I'm really getting tired of this, so give me a New Testament, and I'll read it, and then I'll come back to you in about a month because I'll find the mistakes, and then I'll talk to you about converting to Islam because we really know that's where the truth is. The Bible contains mistakes. And he goes, okay, great. Gives him an Arabic New Testament. So Hisham takes it and he goes. And about 3 weeks later, he calls Michael and it's late at night. And Michael, this is Hisham. Yeah, how are you doing? I have a big problem. Okay, what's the problem? He said, I read the whole New Testament. And he said, well, that's good. That's a good thing. He goes, no, but here's the problem. I'm a Muslim and I think I'm falling in love with Jesus. I cannot believe how he treated people. Look at some of the down and outers, that the woman caught in adultery, and Zacchaeus was so manipulative, a cheat, a tax collector, and Jesus welcomes him, and I'm amazed at who this Jesus is, but I just really can't go there, so I'm going to read the Old Testament. So give me an Old Testament, because we know that the Jews are clever, and they change things, and they've corrupted the Bible. So let me read the Old Testament, and then I'll get back to you. Give me a couple of months, okay? Give some Old Testament. And less than 2 months later, he calls Michael and says, Michael, I got a big problem, and here's my problem. The Jews could not have written the Old Testament by themselves. It couldn't have happened. God had to write it with them. It wasn't the Jews that wrote it. They wrote it with God. He had to have written it with them. And he goes, really? Okay. Well, now why do you say that? You're right, but why do you say that? And he said, if the Jews would have written the Old Testament by themselves, they would have made themselves look a whole lot better. This is a good point, isn't it? He said, you're right. And he said, so I have a big problem. And my problem is this. I'm a Sunni Muslim. I was born a Sunni Muslim. I am supposed to die a Sunni Muslim, but I'm falling in love with Jesus. And by the way, in the Old Testament, I saw prophecies about Jesus that can only be fulfilled in him. Born in Bethlehem, descendant of David, all of it lines up, but I can't go there. So I need to pray, and I'm going to pray and fast for a month. And then I'm going to see, is it really Jesus or not? So think about this. Can you imagine that, pastor? Someone has heard the gospel for 2 years. Now they've read the New Testament, and they've read the Old Testament, and they're starting to get convicted, but they want to pray and fast for a month. And so he does. And on day 26, Michael said he received a call in the middle of the night, and it was the shaman. He said, Michael, I don't have any problems anymore. And he said, what do you mean? And he said, it's Jesus. He appeared to me in a vision and told me tonight how much he loves me and that he died for me. And I've never felt that kind of love in my life. It's Jesus. And that night on a roof in Baghdad, Michael led Hisham to faith in Christ. And you know what Hisham does today? He's a pastor in Iraq in the underground church. He got shot in the head last summer and survived. He was shot by a terrorist. They got him to a hospital and didn't hit his brain, and he survived. He's still preaching the gospel. And you know what? It never comes in quietly, does it? It radically changes us. The gospel bursts onto the scene. I'll tell you a few stories today that hopefully will let you see what's happening in the Middle East. And so I want to tell you about Akram. We go into the Gaza Strip, and it's a pretty difficult place. 11 terrorist groups are rampant in the Gaza Strip. Hamas is controlling now. But we'll go into the refugee camps, the Palestinian refugee camps, feed them, love them, and try to show them who Jesus is. Show them in deeds before you tell them. So we go into these refugee camps, and we're there with a small team, and we meet this girl, and her name is Akram. And Akram is from a Muslim family, 10 brothers and sisters. She's 20. She's covered in black, Muslim, practicing Muslim. And she goes to college. So she speaks English very well. And we sit down with her family. We have food for them. And we're doing the tea and all of that. And she's telling us about her life. And it just came out. I said, hey, Akram, you're 20. You'll graduate from college in a few years. What's your goal in life? What would you like to see happen? And she said, you know, I'd like to get out, get a job, save for 4 or 5 years, and then one day buy a computer. I would love to buy a computer. And I thought, that's your life goal? Are you kidding me? I mean, that's how it is when you live in the Gaza Strip. And so I didn't say anything. I went back home, and I happened to be preaching in a church in Atlanta, and I was just comparing the difference between living in a refugee camp and living in Atlanta. And I told about Akram, and I wasn't even asking for anything. I wasn't even thinking about that. Afterwards, a guy came up to me and said, you know, I've been saving for this computer for like a year, because I wanted to get this high-end computer, this, it's not Apple, what's the other PC? It was like, oh man, they were so big at one time. Toshiba, yeah, and they are. He said it's this Toshiba, it's got everything on it. It's like a fire-breathing monster, man. This thing is awesome. And I just got it last night, got out of the package, and I'm sitting there listening to your story, and God said, give it to Akram. And I said, no, man, you don't have to do it. Let's raise funds. We'll do it. No, no, no. God told me, give it to Akram. So 9 months later, we're there in Gaza, and there's no street signs. There's no way you can find people in these refugee camps. Some of them have 100,000 people. It's dirt heaps, dead animals. It's just garbage all over. It's terrible. We're praying we can find Akram's place, and we do, after looking for a couple of hours. And Akram comes out and says, you're here. I can't believe you came back. And I said, do you remember what your dream was in life? And she said, yeah, to own a computer. And my wife, Joanne, had it behind her back. And she said, well, Jesus made it happen. Here you go, Akram. And I mean, she looked at us like she stared at us like we just gave her, like you, the keys to a new car, right? I mean, how can that be? They gave me a computer, and I mean, she's just overwhelmed by it. And of course, we're not stupid. We had loaded every Christian program conceivable on it: the Bible, the Jesus video, Mary Magdalene, all of that. And so they only get power about like once a day in Gaza, and she hooks up to a generator, and she's sending us questions and email and all that. So it was about a year and a half later, we're going back to Gaza, but we're just going to be in there for like a morning, a Sunday morning. So I sent her an email, and I said, Akram, hey, we're going to be in Gaza, but I know it's like 20 miles from you, and I'm just going to be at a church. I'm giving a sermon, but that's it. We'll be in and out. We'd love to see you. I'm sure you can't come. You know, being a Muslim, you wouldn't be able to do that. And so anyway, we go to the church, starts at 10:30, walk in the church at 10 o'clock. There's Akram sitting there in her full Islamic garb with her cousin, and she is there ready to be a part of this worship service. And so she sits by me, and we start to sing, and I noticed she was singing the songs. And I thought, wow. We had music on the computer, too. That's pretty phenomenal. And so I said, then it's time for the message. And I said, hey, Akram, it's time for me to go preach. So I'm going to go up and give a message from the Bible. It's kind of like what you get in the mosque every Friday. You know, the imam gets up and gives a sermon in the mosque. But it's like that, except I won't be calling for the destruction of Israel. No, I didn't say that. But anyway, I thought it. I did think it. So I went up. She goes, okay, I got it, got it. So I went up and preached a sermon, really brought in the gospel, and I sat down, and Akram reaches over and takes her fist and pounds on my leg and goes, good job, Tom Doyle. And I said, you like that? And she said, well, of course I do, because I have Jesus in my heart. She, through the Bible, through the videos, through all that, prayed and received Jesus as Savior. Here she was, probably the first one in this camp. Oh my gosh, she just has so much love for the Lord. But it's difficult for her. It's difficult for someone coming out of a Muslim background, and now they're a believer. In fact, here's the question. Can young believers survive persecution? Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And that phrase, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, is only connected to that severe suffering. That's the only time we see that phrase. So they had joy, but they're in the midst of suffering. And so can we survive persecution as a young believer? And you know what? Believers don't survive persecution. We thrive in it. We thrive. The fastest growing church per capita in the world right now is in the Middle East, right under the nose of Hamas, Islamic Jihad, Islamic State, the Muslim Brotherhood. It is growing faster. They are passionate about the gospel, and they are ready to die for their faith. So my first time in Gaza, on that trip, I go with my friend Hussein, and we get to Gaza, and he said, Tom, let's go. Let's go down to the mosque. We're going to tell people about Jesus. So this is my first time in Gaza Strip, and, you know, I read on Voice of the Martyrs magazine, it's the most dangerous place in the world for Christians, so I thought, whoa, okay, here we go. So it's right off the bat, and we go, and we're at Yasser Arafat's mosque in Gaza, and we're talking, and the Muslims are there, and they're kind of unique, probably because an American's there. It's after 9/11, a couple months, and so we're talking, and Hussein says, hey, Tom, I got to tell you something. You know, if this goes bad today, we could be arrested for this because it's illegal. So, but really, every Christian should go to jail at least once for their faith, don't you think? I mean, it's good for you, right? Okay. And so, and they're just friendly and come to our house and we're talking and all of that. But soon, within about 30 minutes, the conversation changes because someone got on the cell phone and called some of the religious leaders, some of the imams, and they showed up, long beards, skull caps, angry looks. And all of a sudden, the conversation got very heated. Their questions to us, they were pinning us back, just one right after another. And Hussein pulls me aside and says, hey, Tom, if this really goes bad, I mean, they could kill us for doing this. But I'm ready to die for Jesus, and you're a missionary. You're ready to die for Jesus, right? And this was my first mission trip. So my first thought was, what a short career, you know? He went once and never heard from him again. And so we're there, and he says, I'm ready to die. You're ready to die for Jesus, aren't you? And I said, me? Yes. I mean, do you mean now? Like right now is what you're talking about? And he was. But here's the thing. We escaped that. We gently were able to get out of that. I went home a few days later. He lives there. That's his life. That's what he does every day. He is sharing the gospel. We have a friend, and his name, and we're going to pray for him today. And I write about him in Killing Christians, Living the Faith Where It's Not Safe to Believe. His name is Fareed. And you've probably heard about what's happening in Syria, this horrific war, 5 years, Alawite government versus the Sunnis. ISIS has come in and filled that vacuum for the Sunnis, and they're leading this fight. Christians are caught in the middle. And Fareed, at one point, there were so many people dying, 92 bombs dropped in Damascus just the other day. 92. Can you imagine raising a family there? And so Fareed got 10 leaders together that work with us. There are leaders in Syria, Syrian leaders. And he sat and talked with them in an underground location outside of Damascus. And he said, you know, we have wives, we have children. And if we're going to leave, we probably should do it now because it's going to get worse. Borders will be closed. So let's take a week. And let's pray and fast and see, does God want us to stay? Does he want us to go? We're not trying to be heroes. If you go to Lebanon, he can use you there. But we need to pray and really decide if we're going to do that. And so 1 week later, they came together. He said, come if you believe that God wants you to stay in Syria. So Fareed walks down the stairs. He's opening the basement door, and he thought in his mind, I wonder if anyone's even going to be there. I mean, it's Syria. How can you live here? And he opened the door, and there weren't five leaders, and there weren't 10. There were 25 leaders. The 10 had gone out and recruited 15 more that made a commitment. They're staying in Syria. They're bringing Jesus to that war-torn country, even if it means they'll die in the process. And so what they did is they pooled some money together, and they bought a plot of land. And the plot of land is their graveyard. So one by one, when they die, they can bury each other there. Because see, former Muslims, you wouldn't be buried in a Muslim graveyard, or former Druze or Alawites. They're believers now. And so they have a graveyard, and we'll receive communication from them. And they can't say a whole lot coming out of Syria because it's monitored, listening ears there. But they will say something, Fareed will say something like, we have many new friends here, which means Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. He is moving. That means Jesus is doing something spectacular, miracles, something happening, healings, things like that. People are having dreams about Jesus. And then he'll say, and here's some good news, the graveyard is still empty. And so today, I just received some texts from our leaders in Syria, and it's hot. And at the end of the service, we're going to get a chance to pray for them. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ willing to die for the gospel. And so what do you think when you saw the pictures of the persecuted believers? In fact, why don't we put those up right now? We got a couple of pictures to show you. What did you think? Yeah, let's go in the order that we have. Yeah, that'd be great. In fact, let me read verse 7 as they're bringing that up. And listen to this. The believers in Thessalonica, and you became a model for all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and the Lord's message rang out from you. So you became a model. So here's this church. They're getting beat up right out of the chute, but they become a model for all the New Testament churches. So look at this. What is this, guys? Everybody know what this is? Someone shout it out. What is it? Dome of the Rock, actually not. It's an exact replica in southern Lebanon. If you could look closely, you'd see the Iranian flag on it. As you're looking in down that hill, you're looking into Israel. That's where Hezbollah, one of the worst terrorist groups, is in southern Lebanon. And they have built, at the expense of the Iranian government, an exact replica of the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. And they want every soldier to remember, this is what you're fighting for. We will take Jerusalem. One day the Muslim armies will come together and do this. Okay, next one, if you would. Do you remember hearing about the Mosul Christians? What happened? And that's an Arabic N, and it means of the Nazarene. Let me show you what happened, and I'll explain that next one, if you would. So in Iraq, ancient Nineveh, ISIS rose up, and I think that's interesting because in the Old Testament, the Ninevites were by far the most feared group alive. Of all the empires, they were worse than the Babylonians. In fact, we have extra biblical sources that say villages committed mass suicide when they heard the Ninevites were coming because they would skin people alive and pale them. It was horrible what they were doing. That's exactly where ISIS rose up. And they went after the church in Mosul that had a Christian presence since the first century. And they burned all the churches to the ground. Okay, next one, if you would. And then they gave people four options. Number one, convert to Islam. Number two, pay an exorbitant tax and the Muslims will protect you, which they couldn't have paid that and they wouldn't want to either. Leave or die. And so they left, and they left everything that they had there. They couldn't even take a baby diaper. When they got to the border, Islamic State took their wedding rings, everything. They had one set of clothes. That was it, not even a bottle of water, and they left. This is them scurrying to leave. Okay, next one, if you would. And what they did is they wrote on all of the houses in Mosul the Islamic symbol, the quarter moon, or the Arabic N letter. And so of the Nazarene. So think about this. For 2,000 years, we've had two symbols, the cross and the fish. Anywhere you go, those are our symbols. Last year, a new symbol came about, the Arabic N, I'm of the Nazarene. In other words, I follow Jesus. Okay, next one. Today, more than ever, Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. My wife, Joanne, couldn't come. Our daughter, Lindsay, had surgery. So I wanted to show you a picture of her. That didn't really have to do with the PowerPoint. Although, more Muslims are coming to faith. So that's Joanne. She's not the one in the burqa. Okay, next one. All right. You remember this. How did you feel the 21 martyrs on the beach in Libya? And that is them in orange jumpsuits. And ISIS is masterful in the computer. They photoshopped themselves to look 7 feet tall. They're not 7 feet tall, but it was 20 Egyptians and one man from Ghana. And they went to their death. They were tortured for 45 days. And told to convert to Islam, and you can go home to Egypt and see your family. And they said, no, we're not converting. And in fact, the man from Ghana became a believer during the 45 days of captivity. And he said, I serve Jesus like they do now. They're willing to die for him, and I am too. And those 21 were killed on the beach. Folks, this became last year our picture of persecution, much like Tiananmen Square, the man standing in front of the tank. Remember that decades ago? Went on the beach. They died for Jesus. We did a big letter campaign, writing letters to the widows. Next one, if you would. And we brought them to them. This is one of the women, and she said, her husband died. She said, I wanted my children to know that he went to his death like a lion. He was not afraid. Maybe he was like Stephen and he saw Jesus standing in heaven, but he was not afraid. Next one, if you would. This is little Takiya, 20 years old, Egyptian martyr wife with Miriam. Those are some of the letters people wrote. Letters, scriptures, love notes to them. And we had them translated into Arabic, as many as we could. And here she is, 20 years old, and we went and sat and learned from her because she said, I'm just an insignificant village girl from Egypt in a place where nobody even knows who we are. How is it that God gave me and my family the highest honor there is to be able to have someone in our family that was willing to die for Jesus. She said, I'm overwhelmed. I miss my husband, but he was willing to die for Jesus. And next one, if you would. And this is him. This is a picture. She has it on her phone. And he was a worship leader. He was a worship leader. So as they were going to their death, he was leading them in worship songs to Jesus. And they were praying, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, forgive my killer. So when we saw it in the news, it's terrible. It's a loss of life. But listen, that was not a loss for us, guys. Revelation 12:10 says this, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love life more than death. And you know what? Islam and Satan threw everything they could at them for 45 days and they didn't bend, they didn't break, they didn't convert to Islam. They are heroes for our faith. And that was not a loss. Jesus will use that. I just want you to know that even though people are willing to die for their faith, that doesn't mean that the church is getting creamed. That doesn't mean that we're losing. That is the highest honor. People ask all the time, is persecution coming to the United States? It's already here. It's not as widespread as in the Middle East, but do you know there are former Muslims that have accepted Jesus here, one in Texas, one in Oklahoma, I think one in New Jersey, that their family killed them for their faith in Christ. And certainly not even on scale with what's happening in the Middle East, but it is happening. Wow. Okay, verses 8 to 10. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only here, but in Macedonia and Achaia, and your faith in God has become known everywhere. So the message rings out from the persecuted church. You know what I think, folks? It's become the new face of genuine Christianity. People that are willing to die for Jesus. So let me lay the two questions on you, because as we see Muslims that are willing to receive Jesus as Savior, our national leaders, and we, when we're working with them, we have to ask them the two questions. I mean, we just got to be honest. Number one, are you willing to be persecuted for Jesus? Because if you come out of the religion of Islam, your family will feel that they owe it to their God to persecute you. And then secondly, are you willing to die for Jesus? And both of those questions, they answer yes. Unbelievably, yes. As new believers, think of where you were. As a new believer, I was so messed up as a new believer, saved by grace, learning things. Would I have been willing to die for Jesus? They are like that man from Ghana. Well, one of the things we don't want you to come away from here today is with fear and anger toward Muslims, because I think Satan is trying to make us afraid of reaching out to them, because he knows more Muslims are coming to faith in Christ today than ever before. So let's cue up that video if we can. I want you to see a little video on what's happening with Muslim women. And so we have a ministry called Not Forgotten. Here you go.
Life in Islam is very hard for Muslim women. There's no love and acceptance and mercy and grace. That's why they go to the mosque. They pray 5 times a day, they fast, they do everything they know right to do, but Muslims are dying every day without knowing the true Jesus. So when you look at a Muslim, consider this, that they are blinded, they have not seen the true light of Jesus. God has come to set them free and to put love in them. If you can reach them with the gospel message, you can change their life. You can give them hope for their dying soul.
My view of Muslim women before Not Forgotten was they don't want you to come near them. That's why they have that burqa on. Stay away.
When I just saw them in their burqa, I just thought of them as very radical.
At first, I thought, that's silly. I don't do that, you know, but it is a subconscious thing.
They're dangerous. 9/11 figures hugely into my thinking. You know, there's a fear.
There's a huge group of Muslim girls at my university that I've never talked to, ever.
I just left them alone, didn't want to have anything to do with them, had really no interest.
They were the enemy in a sense. Even though I knew there were people behind those, it still felt like they might be the enemy that could hurt my family.
Women are taught at a young age, if they do something wrong, even if it's not their fault, let's say they're raped or molested or something like that terrible happens to them, if that's discovered, they're the ones that are blamed for that.
The stories, they're terrible. They're terrifying and heartbreaking, because women have been not just abused physically, not just raped, not just the things that we experience here, but those things have happened to them in a culture where if they tell anyone, then they have dishonored their entire family. So that the veil is on the outside, but the veil trapping all those secrets and darkness as well, that's just as painful.
So they learn at a young age that they have no value. They don't have a voice. Their place is back in the shadows.
Their hearts, it's like the brick wall just being laid up. And behind that wall is the real woman, but there's no way to get to her without Jesus bringing those bricks down.
So how do we reach into the hearts of those women that have so shut down? How do we give those women a voice? First of all, I've learned that we have to be transparent with our own hearts, with our own lives. Initially, they're kind of like, I can't believe they're talking about this. We don't do this in our society. But then empathy kind of enters in and those defenses start dropping. The tears come from their eyes. They start leaning in. They want to hear what happened to us. I can't tell you how many times I have heard a woman say to me, I've never told this to anyone in my life, but this is what happened to me. And they'll start sharing their story.
One of the girls asked to speak to me alone. She said that when she was younger, she was abused at the hands of somebody that still lives in her village. She said, because after what's happened to me, when I marry, I could be killed if this is found out. So she lives in fear of the person that she was abused at the hands of. Then she lives in fear of her future because she could be killed. And she has no hope.
So what's been hidden in the darkness that Satan keeps them in bondage with, as soon as it comes out into the light, of course, Jesus comes in and starts healing that. He starts healing them, and they realize that they have been set free.
When I went to the Not Forgotten event, it just triggered my heart that I need to step out in action.
Just seeing how much the women here love that you engage with them, and even just talking to them and smiling at them, and especially when you do the foot washing, it just breaks down walls, and they just start weeping and crying. And they just, no one's ever loved him that way.
I just saw these women so differently. We met with them in their homes, and we saw them without their burkas on, and they had these gorgeous dresses on, these beautiful things, and they were beautiful women.
I just have this sense of urgency that we need more people to join us. There are so many people that don't know Jesus out there, and we have the hope within us. We've got the message, and if we're not going to tell them, who's going to? We need you. Because Jesus is coming back soon, and these people need to hear the gospel so that they will not go into eternity without Jesus.
They were really amazing. They touched my heart as a Christian. So imagine as a Muslim woman, really neglected, how it really impacts their hearts.
Reach out to these Muslim women. Let me teach you how to love them and not be afraid of them so that you can be the one to have the privilege of leading a Muslim to Christ.
Why not share with these women? Find ways to bring them into your homes. Find ways to talk to them in the stores and make friends with them. He loves those women behind those veils. He does. So why can't I?
Powerful. And folks, you don't have to go to the Muslim field to reach Muslims. They're here. The Muslims are coming. The Muslims are coming. The Muslims are here. And many of them are lonely. Many of them don't have friends. But I'm telling you, body of Christ, we're not going to reach them if we're afraid of them or if we hate them. We have to have God's heart. He's opening their hearts. I think that's one of the reasons for the phenomenon of them having dreams, because 86% of Muslims globally don't know one believer. Nobody's reaching out to them. So I have this friend in Gaza, and his name is Mohammed. We stay at this rundown hotel when we're there doing mission trips, and there's bullet holes all over from their fights with Israel and all of that. And I was talking with Mohammed. He's a cool young guy, and he loves that Americans come because Americans don't come to their hotel. And every time we're there, he puts on Elvis, you know, in the lobby, and he just wants to make us feel at home, you know, and we talk. And he was going to join Hamas, the terrorist group, but he just felt like, nah, that's not what I'm going to do. So he runs this hotel. And so one day I said, hey, Mohammed, dude, you know, I follow Jesus, and you're a Muslim. Did you know how Jesus is honoring your people today? You know how God's honoring your people? And he said, no. And I said, Jesus is coming to them in dreams. He's coming to them. Muslims are having dreams about Jesus. It's rocking their world. So name a Muslim country. And he said, Iran. So I told him a story from there, a Jesus dream story. I said, how about another one? He said, Iraq. I told him a story from there. And then I said, how about one more? And he goes, the West Bank. Any Palestinians having dreams? Told him a story from there about significant Jesus dreams where they want to know more. They feel loved. Jesus has this incredible message for them. And I looked at Mohammed, and I saw a little tear coming out of his eye. And he said, Tom, I've got an idea. I said, what's that? And he goes, I'm going to pray that Jesus comes to me in a dream. And I said, you know what, Mohammed? I'm going to be praying with you about that too, buddy. I'm going to pray with you. So listen, when you guys see the Gaza Strip on the news and fights with Israel and all those things, would you pray for Mohammed in the Gaza Strip? Pray for Mohammed in the Gaza Strip. That's like half the population right there. But God will know the Mohammed, all the Mohammeds, right? But then Mohammed, and he will sort it out because he's open. He's looking for something different. His religion didn't work. Listen, believers are deep behind enemy lines today, and the blowback is intense. But they're willing to die for Jesus. So what do I do? What do I do when I hear about Fareed, the graveyard still empty? Here's just a few things. Number one, stand with believers in prison, persecution, and danger. Remember what Paul said, if one of us hurts, we all hurt. And really, don't get upset about all this, you know, how Christians are targeted and what they talk about us in the media. Jesus said that was going to happen. It's just what he said. He said, they're going to hate you. Why? Because they hate me. It's the war on Jesus. It is going to happen, and it's going to get worse in the U.S. for sure. Pray for those in prison, persecution, and danger. You know what we do? We set our watches or our phones for 8:38 p.m. every night and pray for those that are in prison, persecution, and danger when that alarm goes off. It's for Romans 8:38-39. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, things present, things to come, powers, height nor depth, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We want to pray that prayer blessing for believers around the world that are in prison, persecution, and danger. How many of you have Facebook? Raise your hand. Okay, come on, really. No line. We're in church. Okay, a few more hands went up. Facebook, you can get on and like 838, the number 830 spelled out, and 8. You will get updates in real time from the Middle East, from North Korea, from Africa, for believers that need our prayers, and they need it now. So all you have to do is like it. We have a phone app that works on an Android and an iPhone, and you'll be a part of the team. There's 16,000 now that are praying for the persecuted church. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to stand with them. Number two, ask yourself the two questions. Am I willing to be persecuted for Jesus? I ask that to myself every day. Am I willing to die for Jesus? Am I really? Three, pray for God's heart for lost people. We're just not going to reach them if we don't care about them, or if we're afraid of them, or if we hate them. And so I told this story last night, but we have some friends that invited some Muslim friends over. They got convicted about this and brought them over for dinner, and the kids were kind of wild, like they had energy drinks or something, and the mom said, you know, I'm so sorry our kids are out of control, but we're just really excited to be in your home. We've lived in America 7 years, almost eight, and we've never been invited into anyone's home. Does that just hit you? Does that hit you like a knife going through? I'm sure they lived around believers. Pray for God's heart for lost people. If you don't have it, you don't have God's heart for Muslims, it won't happen. Pray for them. They're sending up an SOS signal. Become desperate. There's people in Syria that have prayed for years and finally saw one believer in one village, and then it started to happen. So I live, when we're home, in Dallas, Texas. And in the summer, it's outrageously hot. I don't know if actually, literally, hell is down below us here on Earth, or if it's some, but if it is, it's under Texas, I think. It's so bad there in the summer. And we had moved from Colorado, shorts, it's wonderful, in a sweatshirt. We're at 7,500 feet, and we're in Dallas. And the first summer there, man, I was struggling. I had a day at the mission office, and all day long, I just didn't get things done. I don't know, the heat and humidity was like zapping me. They drink iced tea all day to just keep up, you know. And I was just struggling, and my attitude wasn't that good. And I jumped in the car. I'm confessing, I was in my flesh. It's good for us, right, Pastor, to confess our sins. I was in my flesh, jumped in the car. July in Dallas, it's like 180 out. And so I get in the car. I'm going to pick up my wife across Dallas, come back. We're going to go to dinner, and I realize I'm going to be driving in traffic. That is so insane. What was I thinking? Get in the car. It says 6 miles till empty. And I thought, are you kidding? Oh, gosh. So, okay, I get off the freeway. There's three stations. Here's Athena. I go up. I'll take this one. I stuck my card in. It says, must see cashier. So I said, okay, Jesus, can I please get a break today? Seriously, just one, please. So I walk in, plunk my card down. The lady, she comes up, she's Muslim, and we start to talk, and we get in this conversation, and I say, I love your people. I go to the Middle East all the time. Where are you from? And she goes, well, if you go to the Middle East, you're going to have to guess. I said, oh, okay, Egypt. She goes, nope, Saudi Arabia. And I said, seriously, and I'm getting ready to leave, and the Holy Spirit spoke, and I said, hey, I'm a writer too, and I write about your people. I've got this book, and I'd love to give it to you. It's this weird thing I'm sure you've never heard, but it's about Muslims are having dreams about Jesus. She said, you wrote a book about that? And I said, yeah, and she goes, wow, because I've been having dreams about Jesus. So I said, excuse me a minute, forgive me, God, for that crack about my schedule. And I ran out, gave it to her, took off. We made it to our dinner on time, and a couple days later, I'm driving by, and I thought, ooh, I'm going to stop at that station, and then I drove in, ooh, I'm going to use that pump, and I stuck the card in, worked perfectly. See, I don't think it was a card malfunction. I think it was an order from God. It didn't say, please see cashier, must see cashier, okay? So then I went in, even though it worked, and I said, Rawia, how you doing? She's standing there reading dreams and visions. She goes, this is my life. I said, so the Jesus dream thing is not just recent? She said, oh no, I've had dreams about Jesus for 40 years now. 40 years? You're kidding me. And didn't you ever talk to a Christian or a believer, or did you stop at a church? You had plenty of them, but they were like scared of me, I think, because I was a Muslim and nobody wanted to talk to me. But I just knew this, and this is what shook me. She said, the love that Jesus showed me in the dream, his putting his arm around me, I'd never felt so secure with a man in my life. I knew that he loved me intensively, and one of these days he was coming for me. And I said, Rawia, I think today is that day. And in the Phoenix gas station on the freeway there in Dallas, she prayed to receive Jesus as Savior. And she loves him with her whole heart. And why do I end with that story? You know why? Because I was being an idiot that day, consumed with my schedule. I got to get here and I got to do this and all of that. Here's someone that was looking for Jesus and had been for 40 years. And I leave you with this. How many Rawiyas are out there? Muslims are sending up an SOS signal. They're not satisfied in their religion. They have an empty heart. We have the words of life. Let's go get them, church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you're doing in our lives. I think this is the greatest century to live in outside of the first century. I mean, obviously, we can't rival Jesus and the apostles, but Lord, you're doing so much. And Father, we just love you. We pray that you would take down all the walls. And would you inspire us? This is 1/5 of the planet, the religion of Islam, and they're waiting. And we have the good news. So help us not to take our worldview from the news. We want to take it from the Bible. You've called us to fulfill the Great Commission, and the Great Commission is coming to our front door. So, Father, use us for your glory. Send us to the nations. May we reach out with love to Muslims, not be afraid, not hate them, because, Jesus, you're transforming them, and it's a privilege to see it. We thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church. Thank you. Amen.